Hebrews chapter 4, be turning to Hebrews chapter 4, let me get my conscience clear here. This message is about the promise of rest, and I feel like a hypocrite preaching it this morning. I went to bed about 3:30 this morning and actually hit the snooze bar at 5:30, Brother Ed, when it went off. Normally I don't even need the alarm, but I have to confess I hit the snooze bar not once but twice. And I don't feel rested, but I do feel awake. I'm ready to preach. Brother Dewberry offered to preach, but I'm ready to preach. And so if I don't say anything when you leave. Just go ahead and take your nap, and we'll both be ahead of the game. But I'll try to keep you awake. Standing on the promises, Hebrews chapter 4. There is a hymn in our hymnal about standing on the promises. Just throwing that out there to the music people. 266. But anyway, I may have to do it as a special. But I'm thinking they'll probably sing this every Sunday. And it's like maybe they're saving it for the end of the series, or when it's over, we'll sing "Standing on the Promises." I'm just kidding you. I'm just kidding you a little bit. "Standing on the Promises." So I can't show you that song. But I can show you, I can get it to load here, what we're looking at standing on the promises, not only believing the promises, but behaving in a certain way. Now, I need to go into a little bit of nostalgia here. I can usually count on Brother Greg to be honest about his TV viewing when he was a child. Some of you remember some things and even admit that you've watched some things. I don't know how many of you remember the future. Now, don't get too excited just yet. This is the 1993 movie version, Harrison Ford, Tommy Lee Jones, an adaptation of a television series, one of the most popular series in the 1960s, The Fugitive. The concluding two-part episode, the most widely watched television broadcast for many, many years. I think the closing episode of MASH may have surpassed it years later. But for many years, that closing two-parter, Judgment, of The Fugitive. Who watched The Fugitive in the 1960s? Anybody? For some people, when I was in grade school, it was must-watch TV. I mean, I had classmates that say, "Oh, I can't go, I can't play, I can't go." That's The Fugitive. The Fugitive is on that night, and it's one of the few stories that actually completes its story arc. They planned it for 4 years. They actually pull that off. They actually wrap up the whole series. Spoiler alert: Kimmel didn't kill his wife. But they wrap it up so neatly, and I watched the two-parter again. It's on YouTube, and it's very satisfying TV. Very satisfying TV, and I've always sort of been a fan of David Janssen. I like that. He died very young, actually, died at 48. I like that TV series, and I was surprised. I was listening to the music, the theme music for the episode. For the series, and they recapture that in the movie version. That haunting melody, that's the music from the TV series. I'm sure you're all the better for it that I've updated you on that. But I'm getting to a point here. The closing scene of the movie version. How many of you have seen the movie? Anybody? All right, three of us. But it's a fairly well done drama. It's, you know, pretty exciting to capture 4 years story in like, you know, 90 minutes or whatever they do. It's pretty well done. Some violence in it, there's a closing scene. Tommy Lee Jones' character is captain or lieutenant? Samuel Gerard of the U.S. Marshals. His character was so well liked, they actually made another movie, which wasn't as good, but it was about U.S. Marshals. But the closing scene of The Fugitive, you remember the scene? They find the bad guy, and now they know that Richard Kimball is innocent, and they take him out to through the cordon of upset people and police, and they get him into the car, and Tommy Lee Jones hands him the little ice pack put on his bruised wrist. Anybody? Three of us remember this. It's pretty gripping television. It's pretty satisfying. But in the closing scene, Richard Kimball tells Lieutenant Gerard, they killed my wife. And Gerard answers, I wrote it down here, Richard, I know you're innocent, he says. Those are big words. I know you're innocent. Because all through the movie, he's been saying, I don't care. I don't care. But now he says, I know you're innocent. I know about Frederick Sykes. I know about Charles Nichols. He borrowed your car. There was a phone call. There was keys. You're going to go home this afternoon and watch this movie, I'm afraid. But anyway, he says, I know about the borrowed car. I know about the keys. They borrowed the car, the keys, and not your wife, but he had the keys. No forced entry, Richard. He telephoned Sykes from your car, Richard. Give it up. I'm either lying to you or I'm going to shoot you. He tells, what do you think? Give it up. It's time to stop running. Kimball says, they killed my wife. And Gerard says, I know it, Richard. I know it. But it's over. It's over now. You know, I'm glad, Gerard says. I need the rest. Which is sort of poignant because here's Richard Kimball, bewildered and battered and beaten and just worn out. And this policeman says, I need the rest. You know what? He speaks for all of us. We all need rest. Do we not? Did you know that rest was part of the Adamic creation before the fall? You know, there's a reason we call it sweet rest. Even before the fall, we were created to sleep. I've read studies of this. Somewhere between five and a half to 7.5 hours of sleep. Now, some people sleep more than that. Babies sleep more than that. My dogs sleep 22 hours a day. They sure make up for it those other 2 hours, but they sleep a lot. They sleep a lot. As you get older, you may sleep more. You may get up earlier, but you might take a nap. Someone asked Dr. Lee Robertson, who preached well into his 90s, the secret of his health and vigor, and he said, every day I lie down after lunch for 30 minutes at least. He says, a little power nap. He says, I set an alarm. I don't want to oversleep, but he says, I take a nap every afternoon. So sometimes I have early mornings and sometimes I have evening meetings. He says, I always take a nap in the afternoon. You know, there are some cultures, actually, that have learned that the afternoons are better spent in a nap. I remember in grade school, my favorite teachers, after we came back from lunch, recess, after lunch, we would just lay our heads on our desk, and she would read to us. Some of us would go toes off, but it was supposed to be quiet time, restful time, just sort of resting after the afternoon. So rest is part of the pre-Adamic fall creation. We spend a lot of our lives, the average lifespan, we spend years of sleep. And that's if you're healthy. That's if everything's going well. You spend a lot of your time asleep. Now, have you ever thought about sleep? I mean, not in a morbid way, not in a weird way, but we spend a lot of time sleeping. You know, one of the testimonies of sleep is we are not in control of this universe, are we? I think in an ideal way, we were designed to sleep a third of the day. And who's running the universe? Who's holding the stars in space? Who's making the earth rotate on its axis? Who's making the sun and the stars move through their orbits? And who's in charge? Who's holding everything together while you're snoozing? That'd be God. Every time we lay our head on our pillow, it is a testimonial to the management of the universe, and yes, your life in God's hand. When we sleep, we are laying down our burden. Now, there are all kinds of complications to that. Sometimes we're worried and we're anxious and we don't sleep well and we don't rest well. We sleep but we don't rest, and our mind is racing and our mind's working because we're full of fear and anxiety and we're not resting. Everybody knows what it is. It's like, well, did you sleep well? No, I tossed and turned. How many of you ever tossed and turned? Well, that's aggravating. The pillow's too hot, and the sheets get tangled up, and you turn, and then you're cold, and then it's like, no. I don't have one of those sleep-matted beds that they advertise them like they're like some kind of wizard. It knows how cold your feet are. I'm not trying to sell you one or something. I just had a couple of people say, it's not everything it's cracked up to be. You know what? Because sometimes it's not the sheet or the pillow or the blanket or the temperature that's keeping you. It's not something outside of you that's keeping you awake. It's something inside of you keeping you awake. Now, by the way, buy the best pillow you can, buy the nicest sheet you can, and get a comfortable bed, but sometimes it's not external. Sometimes it's internal. We don't rest. You know, part of the sin curse is work that's draining and thorn-filled and burden-filled and sweat on your brow. That's all post at Adam's sin. Before the fall, there was work, but no thorns. Before the fall, there was work, but no perspiration, it seems. Just paradise. Work's not the problem. You say, what? What the problem is, the problem is sin. So this principle of rest, the promise of rest, is very, very important. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. He's talking about some Old Testament folk here. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. Talking about Christians now. Every believer has entered into some kind of rest. It's not, they're talking about sleep. It's not talking about eternal rest. There's a different kind of rest for every believer. When you get saved, you lay down your burden and your yoke, and you take Jesus' yoke upon you, and His burden, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. So when you get saved, you enter into a spiritual rest, he's talking about. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. Now, he's talking to people he thinks understands the Hebrew Testament and something about the Sabbath day, and I think you do too. You know something about there are 7 days in the week. You know, secular cultures and governments have tried to disabuse the populace of this 7-day week, but it is somehow written on our conscience. It's somehow written on our nature, the 7-day week. You know, there's no astronomical explanation for 7 days. We know what a day is. The earth rotates on its axis. Just nod your head like you want to talk about. It's like it rotates, takes what we'll say 24 hours. And then that earth, it revolves around this big yellow thing, is the sun. How long does it take to go all the way around the sun? 365 and one-fourth days, is that right? Every 4 years we had a leap day. And they call it leap year, but it's actually just a day. And to sort of balance it out. But we know when a year goes by. We used to know how a month went by. It had something to do with the phases of what? The moon. Yeah, that big other thing out there. The phase of that moon, new moon, you know, it's a bad moon rising on. Oh, that's a different song. But we had a lunar calendar for the month. Where does the week come from? There is no astronomical marker that says, okay, 7 days have gone by. It's just a divine timekeeper. God said, we're going to count the days, the weeks by 7 days. God created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Stop me if you've heard this. You know this, right? You know the seventh day, the Sabbath. God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And the word underlying seventh is Sabbath. So tied there. There's a different word for rest, and the word rest means rest. It means to stop some activity and to enjoy either the fruit of the activity or a break from that activity. And so in that sense, God created in 6 days and he ceased from the work of creation. He didn't cease from the work of holding it together or being sovereign Lord over it, but he ceased creation on that at the end of that 6 day, and he rested on the seventh. And he is making an analogy here. It says, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they in whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limits a certain day, saying today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's a little complicated here because he's talking about the Canaan experience of that second generation that went into Canaan, but the first generation out of Egypt did not go into Canaan. They spent 40 years, 38 and a half years, wandering in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so he's using Canaan as a type of this spiritual rest, not unlike the Christian life. The Christian life, Canaan is really a picture of the Christian life. It's not really a picture of heaven. There isn't going to be any warfare in heaven. There isn't going to be any giants to battle in heaven. But in the Christian life, there are. But it's still considered to be a place of rest, a place of release, a place of blessing, if you will believe. For if Jesus here, and that's the New Testament way to say Joshua, Joshua's Hebrew, which means Savior, that's what Jesus means. If Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The commentators aren't real clear about, is that Jesus who ceased from his own works? I think it is. Jesus said, it's finished. When he died for us on the cross, he finished the work of redemption. The work of redemption is finished. He's paid the price. He's been buried. He's risen from the dead. And our salvation has been won. And the resurrection of Christ parallels the Sabbath day of the old covenant. Now, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, there's a lot of resting going on in this paragraph. And there's this rest and that rest and Joshua giving rest and Jesus rest and our rest. What's that all about? Well, it's about the promise of rest. Verse 1, therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. any of you should seem to come short of it. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Here the word rest is not the normal word. It's a one-time only word. It's a derivative of Sabbath, a special rest, a special Sabbath. Strong's Concordance says it's the repose of Christianity, a spiritual relief. See, the wonderful thing about the Christian experience is our rest comes first. Our work comes after. In other words, you get saved, then you begin to serve God. Under the Old Covenant, you worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. In the New Covenant, we rest on the first day and we work the other six. Typically, that's the illustration. You think, well, what about works of necessity and works of mercy? And I make a comment on that. But there's a big parallel here between the Christian life and the Old Covenant and the rest that we enjoy. Now, it's true that someday we'll enter into eternal rest. I don't think that's inactivity. I don't think that's boredom. I don't think that's hibernation. I don't think that's a nap. I think it's just we will rest from all the activities that may have exhausted us here or wearied us here. Or in this life, bluntly, even doing well, good things can weary you. Paul says, don't be weary of well-doing. Some of the work we're doing is very good work. It's very necessary, but it's wearing us out. It's weary. Someday that weariness will be gone. So he says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. I think sometimes I have misunderstood the Sabbath more than any other principle in the Old Testament. And here's why. Arthur Pink says in this passage I just read, here's a plain, positive, unequivocal declaration by the Spirit of God. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath keeping. There's a Sabbath to be kept by Christians. Nothing could be simpler, nothing less ambiguous. The striking thing is that this statement occurs in the very epistle whose theme is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Written to those addressed as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, therefore it cannot be gainsaid that Hebrews 4:9 refers directly to the Christian Sabbath. That's a convoluted way to say Pink thinks it is referring to the Christian Sabbath. He says Hebrews 4:9 is talking about the Christian Sabbath. You say, what is that? Hence, we solemnly and emphatically declare that any man who says there is no Christian Sabbath takes issue with the New Testament. Strong words, Arthur. Is he right? Another fellow says, the understanding provides a parallel between the work of creation and the work of redemption. It's that we all know about the seventh-day Sabbath, the work of creation. God rested on the seventh. Is there a day of rest in the New Covenant, the work of redemption? At the conclusion of creation, God rested on the seventh day to declare His work completed. And that's true long before Moses. God established the Sabbath long before Moses, thousands of years before Moses. God said, I'm going to rest on the seventh day. The Decalogue, the Law of Moses, Ten Commandments recognizes that, but it was long established, long before Moses. Moses doesn't come along until 1400 years before Christ. The Sabbath was an Old Testament principle, long before we had the Levitical system or the Aaronic priesthood. I think the Sabbath was a principle back in the days of Melchizedek. But, he says, God rested on the seventh day, declared His work completed, to delight in that work, to promise the eternal rest, promised to Adam in the covenant work. When Adam broke the covenant, God renewed the offer of eternal rest through a Redeemer. The seventh-day Sabbath looked forward to that rest. God the Son rested from His work of redemption on the first day of the week as a sign that His work had objectively been accomplished and nothing remained to be done. In the resurrection, Jesus Christ entered into the joy of His work and confirmed that eternal life had been purchased. That's by a guy named Joseph Piper. What does Adam Baptist say about it? Well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what we say about it. Article 18, which I'm sure you have memorized. It's in a little blue book. We believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath.
Amen.
I had some friends that they're not mean about it, but they the other day, they're not going to believe this, on Facebook, took a little shot at this idea of having a Christian Sabbath. I think they misunderstood it. And I read their misunderstanding and I thought, do I want to get in this or not? And I thought, no thanks. I'm not. I'm just not. I understood their question, their criticism, maybe indifference, but they think, oh, you legalists, there's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Well, yes, there is. It's here in Hebrews 4. But anyway, here's what we say in our articles of faith. We believe the first day of the week, that's today, is the Lord's Day or Christian Sabbath. Don't be afraid of that. Say, well, what the hell does that mean? Don't be afraid of something just because you don't understand everything about it. You say, well, that sounds complicated. It's like, it sounds kind of legalistic. It sounds like Moses, and we've got Christ, and Pink and Piper, unrelated. Their argument is, do you think the new covenant is better than the old covenant? Oh, it's better. But are you saying that the old covenant had a day of rest? I mean, you read through the old covenant, and there was all kinds of holidays and breaks, Sabbath days and Sabbath months and Sabbath years. And once every like 50 years, they just wiped everybody's slate clean. Anybody over 50 saying, look, that sounds pretty good. Some of you in your 40s saying, I wouldn't mind having that Jubilee year. There was a lot of good things, a lot of holy days, a lot of days of rest in the Old Testament. And you think the Old Testament is superior to the New Testament? You think the Old Testament would have a day of rest in the New Testament? God, we don't have one. We're just 24/7. We just go till we drop. Oh, we might take a nap every now and then, but we're just work. There's no Sabbath. I understand the people that are afraid of the Sabbath, they're thinking of it in terms of the sixth day, and we certainly, or the seventh day, we certainly don't observe the seventh day. We are not Seventh-day Baptists. We are First-day Baptists.
Right.
You're proof positive. Here you sit. This is the first day of the week. We start our week with worship and spiritual rest. We start our week celebrating the resurrection of Christ. We've entered into rest because He has paid our sin debt.
Right.
We're no longer working in the slave market of sin. We've been set free. Hallelujah. You can wave your hanky right there. That perfect place where we've been set free. We have entered into spiritual rest. And we have a day to recognize that. We have a whole day to recognize that. It's to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all the means of grace, both private and public, and by preparations for that rest that remains for the people of God, our articles of faith looking forward to that eternal rest when Jesus comes back, when we are in the eternal state, going to be described as a time of rest. So, what about this Christian Sabbath? Immediately, most people begin to think of the exceptions. Well, aren't there work of necessities? There's work of mercy. There's work of requirement in a society where it's not a Christian society. People have all kinds of obligations and oxes and ditches and so forth and so on. I get it. And this is not a quarrel with the modern economics, or the point is that Christianity does have a day. And it's meant to be a day of rest. You say, is it meant to be a day of inactivity? No, I don't think so. Joseph Piper, the one I quoted there, He's very careful. He says, don't judge other people about how they observe the Lord's Day if they observe it unto the Lord. And in olden times, people got all kinds of bad ideas about, well, could you take a walk in the park on Sunday? Well, if you could walk in the park, could you toss a baseball back and forth in the park on the... Well, if you could do that, could you organize a baseball game Sunday afternoon? And you're not going to believe this, but good people and sincere people, they argued up and down. And you know, they argued both sides in the middle, and some people said yes, some people said no, and some people said, if you do that, you're of the devil. And some people said, well, if you don't do that, you're of law. And I know you didn't think Baptists ever argued about anything, but it's like, yeah, they quarreled about it. But they all recognize this. It is somehow the Lord's Day. I'm celebrating the Lord's Day by doing this. Now, I think they also agreed that one of the ways you must celebrate the Lord's Day is being in God's house. They didn't quarrel about that. They just say, well, you know, go to church, not go to church. They all read their Bible and said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, that might be the second coming, but it may very well be just the Lord's Day. So, the Lord's Day is a day of not inactivity, but it's a day of rest. What? It's a day to sit in God's house and say, well, you know, my checkbook doesn't look so good. My medical report doesn't look so good. But you know what? I'm just going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to worry about it. I'm not going to fret about it. I'm not going to be anxious about it. I'm not going to lose sleep about it. You say, well, you're a pious gas bag. You worry, you fret. Yeah, I know. More's the pity. The Lord's Day should be a day of rest. We lay our burdens down. We recognize our spiritual freedom from sin and death. We also should recognize our spiritual rest, like our physical rest. At night, when you lay your head on your pillow, you don't have any control over what happens in the universe. But actually, it's no less control than you had before you went to sleep. You see, somehow we have this notion that while we're awake, we're somehow in charge. And I don't mean we don't have things to do and places to go and buttons to push and, you know, look both ways. The fact of the matter is we don't have any control over everything. We can't control what that other driver does or what that other vehicle does or what this other economy does. Or we don't have any control over the balloons China leaves. We just barely can shoot them down. But who knows? And that was going on while you were asleep. It's like, somebody should be watching us. And well, here's the good news. Our trust is not in governments or armaments. Or our trust, our ultimate trust, our rest is in God. And Sunday is supposed to be a day where we celebrate that. He not only created this world, but He has recreated this world. We're already new creatures. You see, we're sort of the harbingers of a new heavens and a new earth. We're going to live in that new heavens and that new earth, and we're already spiritually qualified to be there. We don't have the bodies that we really require for that. We need a glorified body. But we already have the soul at peace with God. We already have the righteousness of Christ. We already have the promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that He will provide our daily bread, that He will provide our needs. Sunday is supposed to be a day where literally, I don't care how comfortable your pew is, but you sit in your pew, you sit in your place and say, boy, thank the Lord that He's in charge of everything. And thank the Lord I'm not in charge of everything. I can't add a hair to my head. I can't even keep the hairs that were up there. I can't make myself a centimeter taller. I can't control what happens. but I can rest in the Lord. Now, this passage is about a promised rest. Everywhere you look in the Bible, this theme of rest. You know, the sin nature and the sin problem should keep us awake. I sat there in the emergency room last night. No offense. I'll go back one at a time. I'm in the waiting room. Unfortunately, not by myself. If you've ever been in the university emergency room on Saturday night, don't. it's fine. But I am by nature a little bit nervous, you know. Not only some of the cases they were bringing in, like, whoa, that's a tough case, but some of the people waiting in the waiting room, I'm thinking, I don't really want to look crossways at that guy there. I came through the metal detector, and which made me feel good. It's like, oh, good, they're into your pockets, you know. And I walked through there, and of course, as you know, I wear suspenders. I'm not bragging or anything. I do. And it beeps. And I said, yeah, got suspenders. She says, I don't think that's what it is. Go back through. Went back through. Came through again. Beeped again. She said, okay. I'm thinking, boy, I'm glad she didn't find a 6-inch knife in my pocket or a 38 in my... I would have felt better if she'd have come around and done that one thing on me. Not me. That other guy that came around. I'm thinking, you know... I think she allotted so much time to people coming through the line. I'm thinking, I wouldn't mind if you took a few more minutes here. Because there were some unhappy people in the emergency room. Not that I was thrilled to be there, but I didn't mean anybody any harm. I didn't think I was going to... I'm thinking, wow. I'm thinking, I think I might close my eyes here and catch 40 winks while I'm waiting here. I've got my phone... it'll go off. If Kim sends me a text, I'll know. If I get a phone call, I'll just lay here and I'll just close my eyes and go to sleep. And my little brain says, no, we won't. No, we're not resting here. We're not. You can lay your head on your arm. You can lay. We're not sleeping here. And maybe that's just you, big coward. You. It's like, well, I didn't want anything to happen to me. I mean, they might need me. I mean, I'm driving the car. I mean, I might need... good news was I was at the emergency room, I guess. But it's like, I don't know. I think I better keep both eyes open. I didn't sleep with one eye. I kept both eyes open. Like, man, there were people arguing about things and unhappy about things. And I'm thinking, boy, they need to take some kind of pill or something. Or they weren't even patients. They were... I'm thinking, no rest there. Rest is so sweet. We got home. We didn't get home very early. But I believe if I got home at 5:15, I'd laid my head on my pillow and say, I don't care if it's 15 minutes. I'm going to lay my head on my pillow. I'd lock my front door. And I'm going to rest. Something sweet about rest, isn't there? Oh, sometimes when you get really tired and really weary, you stop worrying about things. Sometimes people exhaust themselves and worry. You've seen babies do that. They just fret and whine and cry. And they're upset. And maybe it's not really physical. Maybe they're just out of sorts. And pretty soon, they just tucker themselves out. And they just go to sleep. And they sleep like a baby. Something sweet about that. Something, especially for the mother. Something good about that. It's like, sometimes we do that. We toss and turn and we fret. Sometimes we just wear ourselves out and we just fall asleep. There's a promised rest for Christians. When you trusted Christ, you received spiritual rest. You're no longer working to earn your way to heaven, which is good news because you can't earn your way to heaven. So working to earn your way to heaven is the most frustrating, fruitless, pointless kind of work there is, because there's no payoff. You say, well, I'm going to keep the golden rule. I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to do good things today, and pay for the, you can't. There's no rest in it. There's no peace in it. But when you trust Christ, when you agree with God that you're a sinner and believe Jesus died on the cross, you take His yoke upon you, His burden is light, and you find rest for your soul, and you never ever have to worry about your eternal life again. That's sweet rest. There's a promised rest. And that day is coming when we will get those glorified bodies. In the eternal state, I don't know that we'll need sleep. I don't know. I thought about that. But there's nothing like a nice rest. Nice, restful night. Wake up ready and energized and feel ready for the day. Rest is very important. Spiritual rest. There's also a present rest, and we're in it right now. We are in the Canaan land. We're in the Canaan rest, believer. You say, but there's giants, and there's cities to conquer, and there's work to be done, and battles to be fought. Yes, but we're just resting in the Lord. You know whose battle it is? It's the Lord's battle. Now, we still get to wear the armor. We still get to engage. But the battle's the Lord's. We can't lose. We don't have to be anxious or fretful. We are resting as we serve. I always admire people who are calm, and no matter what the crisis is, they just do the next thing. I like to be around people like that. I like to be around people that no matter how frenetic it is and how chaotic it is, they just exude a quiet confidence of, well, let's just wait. In the middle of a storm, in the middle of a catastrophe, it's not that they don't care. It's not that they don't help. It's just they keep their wits about them. I think of those rescue workers there in Turkey digging through the rubble. And I guarantee you, the successful ones, they don't do it frantically or irrationally or carelessly or they don't make things worse. They know what they're doing. And I guarantee you, they do it well. And they rescue people trapped in that rubble for hours and days. They meticulously dig down into that rubble, and they must know what they're doing. You know, there's something to be said for people that know how to do what they do. I think of surgeons and physicians, and especially surgeons. They go in with that scalpel and they go and they. There must be a calm over them. They can't possibly be shaking and afraid. They must have a quiet resolve. And I have people who know what they're doing. You know, children look for that in their parents. They count on you to be the grown-up. They count on you to be the calm person. They count on you to know what to do. They count on you to know what to do when they fall and skin their knee or break their arm. They count on you. They come running to you, and they don't expect you to run around like Chicken Little and say, I don't know what to do. You know, Dr. Mom always got a plan. They always try to calm the person down. And, well, let's see what we can do. What's the problem here? We enjoy present rest. Christians, I know you have financial problems, physical problems, family problems, social problems, world problems, but you can rest. You can lay your head on the pillow at night and say, God's in His throne. God's working His will, and I'm His child, and He will never leave me nor forsake me. Even if He takes me to glory, that's just part of His purpose. We have a present rest. And then we have a pictured rest. Sunday is a picture book. I think the old Baptists were right. I think Sunday can be called a Christian Sabbath. Does that lead some people to think we're teaching work salvation or teaching some kind of legalism? I know, but I'm surprised at people who think we teach that grace means you can live as wickedly as, you know, you did before you were saved. That's a misunderstanding. That's a misrepresentation of grace, but that's not going to stop us from preaching grace because somebody misunderstands salvation by grace. And we're not going to stop teaching people that there's a picture of rest on the Lord's Day that we enjoy. There's something about saying, Lord, I need this much money, but you can give it to me in 6 days. I'll just trust you for it. Because after all, who gave you the job? You think, well, my boss gave me the job. No, that'd be God that gave you that job. That'd be God that gave you your health and your strength. God's the one that's providing for you. And I know there are works of necessity. I know there are works of mercy. I know there are works of requirement. You may not have any control over that. The Bible says you're a servant to a master. Your master may require some things of you. I understand that. There are all kinds of exceptions. I would also make this case, not begging your indulgence too much here, but there are works that are not as physically restful as they might appear. What I'm doing right now is not as restful as you might think it is. It's actually pretty draining physically. So I don't think that Sunday bans physical exertion. I think playing the piano requires energy work. I think leading the singing. I think teaching Sunday school. Don't be ashamed if you go home from teaching Sunday school and say, I'm worn out. I'm tired. Why? That's because all your energy and all your soul is tied up in that, and you're just giving up. Yes, but spiritually, it should be restful to you. Might not physically be. So, Christian, don't get trapped up in legalism and think, well, I can't drive to church because that's work. And I can't get up out of my easy chair and go to church because that would be exertion. That would be physical labor. No. The Lord's Day doesn't make a burden for us. It's a picture of rest. And by giving the Lord one day, it's a testimony. We have rest as trust. Lay your head on the pillow at night. Trust the Lord. Take one day out of seven to worship God. Give that day to God. Much as you can, however you feel led to do that. I'm not a legalist. I'm not. But I do think it's the Lord's Day. I think it's the Christian Sabbath. But whenever you do rest, it's a sign of trust. It's also a testimony. People say, you actually take a whole day to go to church and set that day aside? Oh, yeah. Something about the Lord's Day, it elevates the people who are watching you observe the Lord's Day. They see you get in your car. You don't think they know where you're going? I mean, every Sunday you leave the same time. And you don't come back until the same time. And I bet they know you're going to church. It's a testimony you take that day. And it's also a rest as triumph. You know, there's nothing... I would say nothing. There's few things as wonderful as a well-earned rest. I mean, a job finished, a project done, the end of your shift, for that matter, or the end of your labors for a period of time, and say, I'm just going to sit here and rest. Remember when I was a little boy, my dad left early in the morning. I mean early. I mean he left like 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning. And when I would get home from school, he would be there in the living room in his lazy boy recliner, sound asleep. I'd come in, what, about 3, 3:15? And the rule was, you wake him, you take him, you know. You go outside and play or whatever you're going to do. And I didn't understand, who sleeps in the middle of the day? I was full grown before I realized that man was needing his rest. He was He was getting up way before dawn. And when he got home, he just wanted to sit in his chair till supper time, you know, till about that time. My mother would be preparing supper. And then he'd be, you know, up, and we'd go out in the backyard. We'd play badminton, or we'd play, you know, toss the baseball around, or get my dad do stuff with us, or he would do whatever needed to be done. But when he got home, he needed rest. Something sweet about that. Work hard, work a long day, lay your head on the pillow and say, "Boy, I did the best I could. Lord, forgive me for my failures. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Lord, I put my work in your hand. I'm not worthy to be called your servant, but I give the day to you. Lord, just watch over me while I rest." You know, like a believer, just rest. Just calm down. Just take a deep breath. Rest. Rest is triumph. The world is in a panic. The world's in a frenzied anxiety about, we've got to fix this. And I'm not saying there aren't things that need to be fixed or worked on, but being anxious about it isn't going to help. Being anxious or chicken little about it and the sky is falling, that's not going to really, it's not going to accomplish anything. Our rest, spiritual rest in Christ, our testimony of Sunday rest, when we rest and trust in God, there's triumph in that. It's preparing us for heaven. Let's bow our heads. Gerard told Kimball, "I'm glad it's over. I need to rest." Sometimes we only know how things affect us. We don't understand the burden and the difficulties that others deal with. And we may begrudge them their rest, or we may begrudge them their patience. And Christians, we need to be more thankful for the resurrection of Christ. We need to enter into that rest. And we need to enter into the rest as testimony. Let other people see your confidence in the Lord. He'll provide my daily bread. He'll make the way. He'll do as it seems best to Him. I can trust Him. And then to have the rest of triumph. Die in the Lord. Have someone be able to say, He's gone, but His works follow Him. Blessed are they who rest in the Lord. You need to trust Christ today. You need to rededicate your life today. You need to follow a baptism or church membership. You need to ask to be reinstated in membership, whatever the step of obedience. Make the Lord's Day. Make this Christian Sabbath a day of rest. Just come and rest in the Lord. Give it over to the Lord. Father, I pray You bless the service to some heart, some ear, some couple, some young person, some adult. Help us to find rest. Spiritual rest from our sins, service rest in our Sundays, and eternal rest in the what You've prepared for us, a cloudless day. All our tears are wiped away. All our burdens are gone. Help us to rest in You, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's